Bibles. And whatever I'm going to say is the first time that they are going to hear that scripture being taught. So they hang on every word that I say. So I have to be very careful. And I've made mistakes where I've said something and without explaining in detail, I've heard it being repeated and I'm thinking, help! It's not what I meant, but it's too late. It's gone out. Because they don't have the means to go and check for themselves the word of God and, you know, what it says. Now, when I come to England, I face a different challenge. Because I start to think, you know, what am I going to say that they have not heard? Especially from Psalm 23. I mean, most, some of us here have grown up with this psalm. We know it, you know, backwards, you know. We can start from the last verse going back up and, you know, from the top and down again. I was encouraged the other day. I was reading in 1 Peter where Peter says, I know that you know all these things, but I want to remind you. So that's what I do. I'm sorry I come in, you know, every 3 years, but I'm just reminding you of things that you know already. And the message I've prepared is my little offering of, you know, two fish and five loaves and two fishes. But I hope the Lord will multiply it and fill our hearts, because that's the idea, that there will be an overflow of God's goodness in our lives. So I'm focusing on verse 5 of Psalm 23. I'm sure you've heard a lot already from others who have spoken. We know that it is David who wrote this psalm. David, the shepherd boy, the sweet singer of Israel. And he's singing, this time he's singing to the Lord, and this psalm is loaded with thoughts, his deep feelings about God, or his understanding of what God has done or is doing. When was it written? It's difficult to tell. I don't know. Personally, I don't know when in David's life, because other psalms, you can attach them to some event in David's life, something that happened in his life. But Psalm 23 is difficult to tell. I can't place it. But it sounds, when you read it, it sounds as if it was written much, much later in his life, because he seems to be looking back with such contentment at what God has done and what God is able to do. Now, in verse 5, when you reach verse 5, you actually reach a division in the psalm. Because in the first part, David is talking much more about God the shepherd who is looking after his sheep, and we are his sheep. Now, in the second half, which is what I'm going to look at today, God is no longer the shepherd. He is the host who has invited us at his table. And we are also dwellers in his house. So that's the second part. Now, what I've done, I've taken, you know, I'm an African preacher, and the certain parts of the scriptures that I take literally. You know, the word says we should be able to handle the word of truth and, you know, divide the word of God. So I've divided this verse 4, this verse 5, I've divided into four parts, which I want to spend time on this morning. And if we read it, it has already been read, but let's read it again. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Now, I want to look at the table separately. And I want to spend time on enemies. Because it says, you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. And then I want to look at this idea of being anointed with oil. You anoint my head with oil. And lastly, my cup overflows. Now, as I said, the difficult thing about this psalm is how straightforward it is. There's almost nothing difficult to understand here. We can teach children to memorize it, and they will understand, apart from just memorize, they'll understand quite a lot of it just by learning to read it. So, the first part, when we start thinking about the table, we know that a table is the place where we come down and we sit. And we eat. And we drink and talk and we just relax. So, the picture that comes to my mind, and one word that comes to my mind when I think of what David is saying here, is the word confidence and trust, maybe. Because this is an unusual table. It's a table that has been set in the presence of his enemies. So to be able to accept the invitation and come and sit down when your enemies are surrounding you, that's quite something. You have confidence in the person who has invited you. Because, I mean, you know, when you have had things that have rattled you, it's difficult to eat, it's difficult to sleep in your own house. Forget about your enemies out there, but in your own house, you can't sit down and eat when you have had things at work that have, you know, you've been sometimes in the church that have sort of shaken you. You can't eat. But for David to say that he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies, and he's the way that he's writing this psalm, it's not as if he's saying, you know, I've thought about this invitation and it doesn't make sense because my enemies will kill me. It's a given that he has accepted the invitation. He's sitting there and he's enjoying this banquet that is set before him in the presence of his enemies. I like the message. The message puts it like this. You served me a 6-course dinner right in front of my enemies. Now, you see, if you are going to be served a 6-course dinner, you're not going to be eating in a hurry. You are going to take time to enjoy it. And here is my point. You know, are we enjoying God? Or are we hustled? Are we enjoying the presence of God in the presence of our enemies? I'll talk about enemies. I've thought about some things to say about our enemies. But are we enjoying God? Or in this life, we are hustled. We are sort of, you know, looking over our shoulders. We can't relax. We are eating in a hurry. I have a friend who had a breakfast in the car this morning. You know, is this, now, David is saying something very important here for us, that we need to come into the presence of God and enjoy what he's giving us. But we do that because we have complete confidence in God being able to handle the affairs of our lives. So we are not hustled. We are not in a hurry. You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, Scripture is full of other examples of people who understood God and could enjoy him. It didn't matter where they were. I thought of the Apostle Peter. The night before he was arrested, and it's clear in the Scriptures that Herod's intentions were to kill him because he had killed James, and there were some people who had shown that, you know, they really liked this idea of these Christians being killed. And so they began to think, okay, I'll go for Peter. He'll be next. And so there is Peter, fast asleep on the night of his execution. The following day he's going to be executed, but he's fast asleep. How can that be possible? The Scriptures say that he had two guards watching over him. How can you be comfortable and sleep like that? Two people watching over you. With, you know, in stocks, handcuffed. The Bible says the angel had to strike Peter to wake him up. Meaning that when maybe he tried to whisper, say, Peter, get up. Peter was just sound asleep. Where did this peace come from? Where did this deep peace that could actually give this man sleep in prison come from? Knowing that he'll be executed the following day. He knew his fate. What brought such peace? You see, in the psalm that we are studying, in the psalm that we are looking at, David had faced death. You remember the previous verses? He had faced death. He knew what it meant to die. He knew what it meant to be in the valley of the shadow of death. Again, we have no idea what David really meant. But if you look at his life previously, you understand that he had near misses. So he knew that. Somebody said that, you know, you are not prepared. If you are not prepared to die, you are not prepared to live. So Peter could only have this understanding, could have this deep peace in his heart while he's lying, he's sitting in prison, because, you know, the gospel is talked about the preparation of the gospel of peace. So Peter was ready to die. That's why he could understand this peace. If we understand the table to be a place where we can sit and relax, you only relax when you're finished doing something. Let me just, I'm not going to turn there, but let me just take you quickly to Ephesians. What does the book of Ephesians say about us? A long time ago, I read a little book that was written by a Chinese man called Watchman Nee, called Sit, Walk, and Stand. Very nice book. But I don't remember many details, but the title of the book has stayed with me. Because that's the summary of the book of Ephesians. Because the scriptures say that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That when Christ had finished his work on earth, he went and sat at the right hand of the Father. He sat because the work was finished. The work was finished. And so, I'm just going to throw this as well as a thought to just keep you thinking. But think about Jesus. He knew what was going to happen, but he sent his disciples to go and prepare a table to have a meal with his disciples. Okay? So, when he sat at the right hand of his Father, the work was finished. It was done. The only time he stood up was to give Stephen a standing ovation when Stephen was stoned, the first martyr. Scriptures say, hey, Stephen saw Jesus standing. But there's a clear understanding that Jesus sat down when he finished his work. He relaxed. It was done. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, are we relaxed in the presence of God to be able to enjoy the six-course dinner that he's serving us? Or we are hustled? What about Peter and Silas singing their lungs out in prison in Philippi? You read the book of Ephesians. Many scholars will agree that the major theme in the book of Philippians, is joy. I was reading it and studying it with my family, with my children, and we were pressing this whole theme of joy. But you think of the context. It was written in prison. If it was me, I would have been mourning. I would have been just thinking, oh, how horrible. My prayers would have been focused on, please, God, help me, save me, get me out of here. But not Paul. Not Paul and Silas. They sang in prison, and God visited them and came and made wonderful things happened. Where does that peace come from? It comes from confidence in God, knowing who He is. What did we sing in the hymn that we sang just now? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Have you thought about those words? Have you thought about that? What peace we often forfeit. Because we don't trust God. We don't even tell Him. He says in the hymn, you know, take it to the Lord in prayer. We don't even bother. We think these things are just too much. I can't stand it. I just don't know even how to handle it. We don't even do it. We don't even take it to the Lord in prayer. So we forfeit peace. We do not know how to enjoy God. We don't even see that God has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Let us move on and talk about the enemies. My second point, second part of this psalm, of this verse, in the presence of my enemies, God prepares the table for me in the presence of my enemies. Let's talk about our enemies. Now, we say that it's difficult to actually pin down an occasion when David wrote this psalm. But we know that David did have some enemies. One famous enemy was big, and you know, we know about that. And we know another famous enemy was the king, who was a tricky enemy, because if your king becomes your enemy, then you are in trouble. Saul became David's enemy as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45 to 47, when David is facing Goliath, he says some things that show us that David knew his God. I'm speaking like this, and it might sound as if I'm going off the track, but it's important. You see, we can become so good at knowing our enemies and so that we don't even know who is our friend, who is on our side. When we know who is on our side, then we have a clear perspective of who our enemy is. So when David is facing Goliath, he knows his God. He knows the place where he's standing. He can trust God. And he says some things. His first thing that he says is, I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. That's what he calls God. God Almighty. Now, Goliath was a mighty man, but David is not impressed by the mightiness of Goliath. He is impressed by the mightiness of God. So he's able to see. He's got perspective. And then the second thing he says is, the Lord will hand you over to me. So it's nothing to do with strategy or method that he's going to use. You will know in the story that he had rejected Saul's armor. He says, I'm not used to this. It's not so much that he trusted in how he used his sling. He knew. He says it. He says, I know that it is God who is going to hand you over to me. You know, when I was thinking about this, I thought, if I was Goliath and I heard these things, I was going to run. I don't care what my friends were going to say, but I was going to run. But Goliath was all muscles and brawn, and there was no brains. He remained standing. Didn't know what was coming to him. He was face to face with somebody who had complete confidence in God's ability to deliver him, and also to deliver his enemy into his hands. The other thing that David says in verse 47 is that the Lord saves, not by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And all those who are gathered here will know this. So David is committed to see God glorified and lifted up. And that those that went to watch will know that God is their deliverer. Now, David is not processing this while he's sitting in a library full of nice books where he's studying the nature and character of God. He's actually face to face with his enemy. He's saying these things while he's standing in front of this giant that has been terrorizing the armies of Israel. What do you say when you face your crisis? What thoughts come to your head? What do you say when you face your enemies? Because, you know, the scriptures are clear that from the day that we made a decision to follow Jesus, from the day that we made a decision to follow God, we declared war on the enemy, on the devil. It is clear, the scriptures are clear that we are in a war. If this is language you may not like, or things that you may not want, but this is true. I'll be doing you a disfavor if we do not spend time thinking about the fact that we have got enemies. Now, stop thinking about your mother-in-law. This has nothing to do with her. Stop thinking about somebody else. Because listen to what the scriptures say. This language that the scripture uses. Well, first of all, before I forget, when we go back to David's visible enemies, or those that we think would have been David's visible enemies, you think about Saul. But what happened when Saul was killed? David had several chances to kill him. And he didn't. He didn't take those chances. But what happened when Saul died? David, the scriptures say David wept. That shows me that David understood who his enemy was. That it wasn't this man walking around. He knew the real enemy. And it is important for us as Christians to know who our real enemy is. That's why I say, forget about your mother-in-law or anybody on this earth that you might think is your enemy. We are in a war. We declared war from the day that we turned our backs on the enemy, on the devil, and we said, we belong to Jesus. We declared war. We are in it. And it's not over until it's over. Now, what does the scripture say? The scripture says things like this. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. Why do you want to put on the whole armor of God? Just to go out for a picnic? You don't do that. This is war. You put on an armor because you're going out to fight. It says things like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual hosts. So we are in a battle. It goes on to say that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they are not physical. It's nothing to do with people that you're looking at. It's nothing to do with the guys in your office. It's nothing to do with anybody you know on this earth. There is a slightly higher power that's controlling these people, and that's what you should focus on. Friends, this is as real as you are real to me now as I'm looking at you. These forces, these powers are there. Now, I don't want you to, you know, C.S. Lewis said something like this, and he's one of your own. He says, there are two equal opposite areas into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. So this is maybe the reason why we don't even want to talk about this. We just don't believe they don't exist. And we are able to explain some of the things that happen around us. He says the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So, in other words, you go to the other extreme where, you know, while your kettle is boiling and it blows up, you start thinking, there must be a devil behind this. That's another extreme where we see devils everywhere. And to an extent, and I've been in places, I've sat in places where people teach, and in the end you kind of think that God is actually cornered. He's against the wall. You know, the enemies are completely taking over the world because, you know, there's devils everywhere. You know, there's devils in the United Nations, there's devils at every level of leadership or authority in society. They are everywhere. Okay? And C.S. Lewis says, the devils themselves are pleased by both errors. The error of ignoring and existing as if they don't exist, and the error of overemphasizing. Now, you know that the scriptures teach that we must focus on Jesus. We must look at Jesus. Now, I want to add something here. That we can have our eyes fixed on Jesus, but we need to be aware of the tactics that our enemy will use. He will say, but what has got this to do with Psalm 23 verse 5? Well, the table we are enjoying has been placed right in the presence of our enemies. They are surrounding us. Now, another scripture that Peter wrote says, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around. He's going around, roaring like a lion. I was watching a documentary about lions, because although I live in Africa, you know, I never, you know, somebody thought, said to me one day, when you were walking to school, did you see lions on the way? And I said, yes. Really? Well, it's not like that. They are not everywhere. But somebody said they've got this ability to throw their voice. So the idea is to intimidate, to cause fear. So you hear the lion roaring and you have no idea where it is. You think it's so close, but no, it's somewhere far away. But they can throw their voice. Now, a table has been set before us, and our enemy is prowling. And his tactic is to cause fear. And you know that fear in itself is a weapon in warfare. If you can impress your opponents that you've got better equipment, you've got better men, you've got more men, that fear is enough to win a war. But let me say something at this point. The table is prepared in the presence of our enemies. Let us focus on God. Let us be aware of the devil, but be impressed with God. I believe that, I don't know what your enemies are. You know, if I ask you the question, who are your enemies or what are your enemies, I'll probably have a list of people. And I believe that God will say to you, he wants you to be set free from that, so that you will be able to get a clear perspective of who your enemies are, but also a perspective of what he is doing for you. That you are totally surrounded by his angels. He's watching over you, so you can relax. In the presence of your enemies, God is saying, I want you to sit down and eat what I've prepared for you. I want you to relax. Remember all those scriptures that say, do not be afraid. Remember all those scriptures that say, do not fear not, for I am with you. So he's not going to necessarily take your enemies away, but he wants to impress upon you the reality of his presence, so that from your own heart, confidence would grow and you would know that the Lord is with you. Not just sometimes, but always. We have real enemies, but there is not enough devils in hell to stop the purposes of God in your life. There isn't. There isn't. So I don't care how big, I don't care how small and how many, but they cannot stop what God wants to do in your life, because he is God. The anointing. This is the third part of this verse. He anoints, or he, you anoint my head with oil. The anointing. You know, in Eastern culture, and this was actually prevalent even up to the early 1900s, in Eastern culture, when a guest arrived at his host house for a banquet, you will know about the washing of feet and so on and so on, but also anointing their head with a perfumed fragrance was very, very common. And it was done for one reason. It was done to show you that you were highly honored and respected. They anointed your head with this perfumed fragrance to just show you that you were highly honored and respected. But also, the first cup of wine that they served you was the choicest wine, your host's choicest wine. And they deliberately overfilled the glass so that it actually spilled over. It's the kind of reception I got from the Wells house yesterday. My first cup of tea, actually it was my second, it sort of overflowed a little bit. And I was thinking of what I'd prepared here. I thought, yes, because it meant that the guest was saying, in anointing your head, you are respected and honored. You are welcome. But while you are with us, you are not going to lack for anything. So the first cup was served as a sign that while you are with us, you are not going to lack for anything. And it's most likely that when David wrote this psalm, he was thinking of this culture, this way of receiving guests. That not only God has prepared a table in the presence of his enemies, but this God, this amazing God, has welcomed him and received him with great honor and respect. What does that do to you? What does that say to you? You know, I know where I'm coming from. I'm a wretch. I was a sinner. I did not deserve anything from God. But to be honored and be respected as I sit at the table. It's not like, oh yeah, you can just occupy, you know, some little corner of the, you know, at the table. No, no, no. I'm honored. I'm honored in the presence of my God. And as I say this again, don't forget, the enemies are watching. That at this table, I'm an honored guest. I'm not just some nobody. God has taken me out of that where I was nothing. I've become somebody in God's sight. So my head is anointed. With oil. See, the fragrance in the oil was the perfumed oil was meant to refresh as well. Because if you are tired, you don't want to be just a guest who's sort of boring at the table, who's sort of nearly dozing away because you're so tired. But this sweet perfume was meant to wake you up and revive you. And this is what the anointing of the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He's supposed to give us power. We are not meant to be people who are sort of weak and we would rather be sleeping and doing nothing. This is not God's intention for us. Again, this will not make sense if we forget that we are surrounded by enemies at this stage. But think about the timing of God when the Holy Spirit came. The disciples felt fragile. They knew the people who had killed their master could easily kill them too. They were scared. They would not have dared go outside and say, "You killed Jesus and that was a mistake you made," you know. Nobody would have done that. They were sort of sitting there in fear, trembling. And then the Holy Spirit came. The anointing of the Holy Spirit came. What did he do? He gave them great courage. He gave them power. They went out and said things that a few minutes ago they would not have dared say. "You killed Jesus," they said. To thousands. I mean, this mob could have turned around and said, "Okay, we killed Jesus, now it's you." But they said it fearlessly to their enemies. So my head is anointed with oil. I receive power from on high. My enemies are watching. This is why I can walk around in this world with my head held high. I have no fear. This is what David is saying. I am confident of the presence of my God with me. Now if my enemies are surrounding me to try and intimidate me and they are watching this now, guess who is scared now? Guess who is scared? This is why I said there are not enough demons in hell to scare you if you trust your God, if you fear your God. You are not in a corner. You are a child of God, the God who rules in this universe, who has respected you and honored you and anointed you with his oil. Lastly, my cup overflows, filled to the brim, and assured that we shall never want for anything as long as we are at this table. Now this echoes the early part of this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My cup overflows is almost like repeating that same idea that I shall never want for anything as long as I am in the presence of God. I want to share something here personal. And please hear my heart. We missionaries have a tendency to come out in these sort of trips. And I read missions history. And I see that, you know, I'm not the first one, so I'm not embarrassed to say this. But when we come out here, we try to raise friends, we try to raise support. It's the reason why we come here. But, you know, I can say to you in confidence now that we have never starved. We have never lacked those things that we need to do what God has called us to do. I can say with absolute certainty that God has made sure that our cup has always been overflowing. Sounds like a contradiction, isn't it? But it's true. Because this is his assurance to us. Right at the beginning, he deliberately fills our cup so that it overflows. And it's not overflowing with dregs. This is the choicest wine that he's serving us. The best. The Lord's best. And it's all for me. For me? Yes. But that's where the catch is. Almost. That's where the catch is. Because I must carry this cup upright. But guess what happens? If it's overflowing, what happens? If I were to walk around with the cup that's overflowing in your midst now, what will happen? You'll be worried about your Sunday best. I'll spill this wine. And that's exactly what God wants. That's exactly what he wants. He wants the overflow to go to those whose cups are emptier. That's what he wants. God is not blessing us so that we will stand aloof and say, look how God has blessed us, but oh, look at them. Aren't they in need? No. And then the contradiction I talked about, that we have never lacked anything, but God has blessed us amongst people who are desperately in need. And this is why our cup overflows, so that it will go out to them, it will reach out to them. One of the things that I have shared so often is how busy we have been and how thankful that we have been busy. Because, I mean, it's better to be like that rather than to be sitting there thinking, what am I going to do today? You know, we are busy, but we are trying to spread out this overflow because we understand that God has blessed us to be a blessing. This is God's intention. The overflow is not for us to become proud and to become aloof and to separate ourselves from others that do not have, but so that the overflow would go to our brothers and sisters who have emptier vessels. It is so that others might test what God has filled in our cups. Give, and it shall be given to you. You know, the story of the Syrophoenician woman, I'm closing now, but the story of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and said, please come and help my daughter. And it's a story loaded with suspense because Jesus is setting up his disciples who thought that, you know, he had come for them, he had come for the Jewish people only. And Jesus says some horrible things to this woman. He says, I can't because I came to the house of Israel. It is not right for me to take the food that's meant to be for children and give it to the dogs. And this woman, smart woman she was, she saw her opportunity. She said, but even the dogs will eat the overflow. What is falling over from the table, the dogs will grab it. And that's what did it. Jesus said, yes, go. Your woman is healed. I have never seen such faith in Israel. Because this woman understood that God had been filling the cup of Israel. And the reason for that was so that the overflow would benefit the Gentiles. God does not bless us so that we walk away and say, this is my God. See, when we do that, he becomes a personal God with small letter G. A personal God. I remember on the farm where I grew up, we were just poor and we were not short of tragedies. We had family members dying almost every day. And my grandmother, who lived up to about 105, she lived up to 105, and she was very fond of me, being the youngest in the family. So she would allow me to follow her when she was going to a special tree where she went to say her prayers to our ancestors. So I would follow her, and she would have a small plate with millimil, a kind of flour, and a cup of water, which she would put under the tree, and then she would start saying her prayers and talking to the gods of the family. Why are you letting my children die like this? One after the other, they are dying. And when will this suffering stop? I heard her praying like that. But you want to know something? I never heard my grandmother praying for anyone, not even our neighbors. Because our ancestors were family gods that whose interests were just us and nothing else. Now, if we think that God is like that, then we have missed the point. And even in this psalm, David is making sure that we understand that he is the God of the nations. When there is this overflow, when my cup overflows, it will benefit others too, who are waiting, who are sitting there. We are blessed to be a blessing to others. We are given so that we can give to others. As I said earlier on, I have had an understanding of this living in Mozambique. We share our car. People knock at our door at weird hours of the night and say, my wife wants to go to the hospital. She's just about to give birth. We wake up and we help them. We have had people coming to me and saying, do not worry about your car. I watch over it at night. I said, but I don't pay for this. No, because it's our car. It's ours too. And we say, yes, he's right. We want to share the things that God has given us. But what more spiritual blessings? What more the things of the Spirit to give to others? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Thank you, God.